I want to ask you if you would think a little bit about how you would define pride and humility. You ever tried to define it? If I had to hazard a guess, you may have tried, but you may have found, like I have, that it is like grasping a wet bar of soap. Pretty hard to get your hands around. If you have come up with a definition, you probably ended up with something that was more negative than anything else. Well, don't be too puffed up. Don't think you're better than others. Don't be proud. But what is humility, really? We don't zero in on this, and because we don't, I think sometimes we're robbed of some of the benefit of it. Let me put this another way. We might be more likely to identify that we know somebody who's proud than that we know how to be humble. Well, that person's arrogant. They talk too much about themselves. They think they're the best. They're so full of themselves. But if we know how to find pride and we don't know how to find humility, well, then we're in trouble. Because if we don't know what humility is, how are we going to be humble? Practically, if we can only define pride, we have made pride and humility just a legalistic outward thing. You know, don't let your pride come out too much, rather than truly being humble from the heart. So I want to see if we can go for a more biblical definition of humility, and I'll give you a definition up front, and then we'll tease it out with the Bible account that's in front of us. Positively stated, we'll call humility confessing the holy God's sovereign rule and living in light of it. Confessing the holy God's sovereign rule and living in light of it. And on the flip side, then, what is pride? Pride is elevating ourselves above our rightful place and diminishing God. Pride is the negative quality. Humility is the positive one. Humility is confessing the holy God's sovereign rule and living in light of it. And pride is somehow denying God in our thoughts and life. Pride appears all throughout Scripture, and it's one of those things where if you wanted to find it everywhere, you probably could by tracing it back and stuff. But there are explicit mentions of pride. Pride when Eve doubted God's word, exalted her own reasoning. Pride when David took a census of Israel. Now, there was nothing wrong with counting people. A good government administrator knows who he's ruling. But it was pride because he was relying on human numbers and strength rather than the Lord. The Lord told him, don't take this census, because he knew what was in David's heart. Scripture says King Uzziah was deceived by his own strength. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He didn't want to respect God's boundaries between priest and king, so he went to do his own thing. He disregarded God. When the Lord healed King Hezekiah, Scripture says he gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. He wouldn't thank God as the giver of good things. And even the disciples of Christ showed great pride. Do you remember when they argued for the chief spot in the kingdom and then they drove the knife home when they asked their mom to go get it for them? They wanted to get the chief seat at any cost. Well, we've seen pride, and really, if you think about Israel at the time of the exile, Israel had a growing pride that had been building for centuries, and now they were about to be judged. And just to make this clear, consider what Jeremiah says. I put the passage in the bulletin, 13:8-11, says, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband. And he had gotten a belt, a waistband that was completely eaten apart, worn out. And this waistband, which is totally worthless, for as the waistband clings to the waist of man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they did not listen. Well, there it is. There's your pride. You've turned away from giving God glory. You've not depended on Him, and thus you're proud. Take a moment to put yourself in the setting of Israel, late in the Old Testament, in exile. They had a strong spiritual foundation, but as they cycled through victory and defeat, they eventually came to the place where it was more defeat than victory, where it was more exalting themselves than the Lord. And they worshipped false gods, sought their own greedy prosperity. They ignored the source of their salvation. But although Israel had abandoned God, God had not abandoned Israel. Before God would restore them, He set out to humble them. The northern kingdom was scattered across Asia and beyond, and then 150 years or so later, the southern kingdom was dismantled in three successive attacks from Babylon. The prophets first attacked the pride of Israel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, others preached boldly, even though opposed. They gave little hints of restoration, but they went hard against the sins of the people because they needed to show them they were being judged for their pride. But they, and especially the later prophets, would remind them of the restoration, the tenderness of God toward His humbled people. We're going to be in the book of Daniel today, and the thrust of Daniel is God's prophesied plan for Israel and for the nations. And when talking about God's sovereignty, Daniel repeats references to pride and humility because this was God's tipping point with Israel. You will not be restored until you humble yourself before me. One other theme that I need to bring up to you that will feature greatly in our passage today is the kingdom of God. And it's not disconnected from pride and humility. Because whom did Jesus say he would allow to enter the kingdom of God? It was the humble who were contrite over their sin. Think of the whole Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Who gets to come to the kingdom of God? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't separate humility from the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is big and powerful, but the way there is narrow, and it's a humble way. When Christ comes back and finishes His work, He will have God's kingdom perfectly arranged. It will be all in all. What was planned in earth will be effective, or what was planned in heaven will be effective on earth. It will not merely be a spiritual kingdom, but it will be an earthly kingdom, visible, reigning over all the earth, with Jesus as the sole king, the sole government for all mankind, running everything. Praise God for that dictatorship. But for now, God is seeking men and women to bow the knee to Him and enter His spiritual kingdom. And at the end of time, God will decimate the kingdoms of men. Daniel 2 talks about this, the stone that rolls down the hill and smashes the statue that comprises the kingdoms of men. And He will institute His global reign. So when God calls us to come to Him in humble faith, He is calling us to enter His spiritual kingdom and get on board with His plan to rule the earth. Now we're going to go to Daniel 4, which is where I'll be preaching God's word to you from today. We'll open there, and it would be useless to preach this text without reading it, but because it's a larger text, we'll read chunks of it as we go along. The structure of this chapter is very simple. It is a decree from the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And after he introduces it, God warns Nebuchadnezzar in verses 4 to 27. God humbles him and chastises him in verses 28 to 33. And then in the final four verses, God restores him. Pride, humility, and restoration. A simple flow through this passage. The first few verses. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, now this is a remarkable passage because here is the greatest king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, a powerful man, a strong man in the earth, giving testimony about God's work to humble him. This is actually the third of three encounters Nebuchadnezzar had, not just with God's people, but with God himself. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, you might title God's Pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 1 was an introduction, getting Daniel on the scene, showing how they came into a pagan land and they continued obeying God when they were greatly out of sorts. But then chapter 2 was the completion of Daniel's 3-year education before King Nebuchadnezzar. He had entered the king's service, and then almost immediately, the same year, there was a crisis. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a troubling dream with visions of the future, and nobody could tell him what the dream was or what it meant. And Daniel, empowered by God, actually gave the answer. This led to Nebuchadnezzar honoring Daniel, proclaiming that only Daniel's God could reveal mysteries. Well, that's a good start, right? Here's the God over mysteries. But it didn't stop there, and it couldn't stop there, because God will not be one among many. God is one and only. So in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were rescued from the king's wrath by this heavenly being. Many speculate that that's Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form, rescuing them from the fiery furnace. And by the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar says that God is the Most High God. Okay, we're making progress, right? And he curses anybody who wouldn't let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship their God or exalt him. So we're moving forward. Good progress, King. You know that there's the God of Israel. You know that he's exalted among all gods. But then God strikes the killing blow. This is where chapter 4 picks up. Nebuchadnezzar had an amazing reign. He reigned for about 43 years. We don't know the year of his birth, but we would guess that he died maybe when he's sometime around 70 years old. 43 years on the throne. So somewhere in the start of his 60s, he is beginning chapter 4. And you want to talk about a guy at the pinnacle. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of chapter 4. He had gone back over near Israel, just a little bit north into what's now Lebanon, and waged a 13-year attack on the city of Tyre. And Tyre was amazing because part of the city was on land and part of it was on an island a half mile out. And getting to that island gave invaders fits. Nobody could do it. But after 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar got it done. He conquered Tyre, and this was just his most recent jewel of his long history of conquests. So he returned to Babylon, greatly satisfied. And let me just tell you what it means for him to conquer Tyre. Tyre itself was associated with pride. In fact, if you remember Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre was condemned for his pride. Ezekiel says, because your heart is lifted up and you, the king of Tyre, have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And by the end of his prophecy, he says, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. God says, I'm going to bring you down in pride. Well, for the guy who conquers the proud, godlike king, what happens to his pride? Oh, he's just more proud. The prouder conquered the proud. So here he is, puffed up at having taken down the king of Tyre. And in fact, the king of Tyre was so tied to pride that a few verses later, God turns the king of Tyre into an image for Satan himself. So Nebuchadnezzar just beat the guy who's as proud as Satan. All right. So we've got some mega pride in the palace in Babylon. We've got a man who is drunk on pride. And so here he goes. He is back in Babylon, ready to enjoy the prosperity that his reign has brought. But whatever happens in these coming verses, this is going to be his confession. God has done signs and wonders for me. God's done something good for me. God's done something for my benefit in this great and devastating humility. And what else does he declare? God has an everlasting kingdom. God has an eternal dominion. Now, that's not the normal attitude of a king. The kings are all about their dominion. So let's see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar that this would have taken place. Let me read now this extended section. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. But with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts of the earth, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision of a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the decree which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that, the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Boy, that's a scary passage to have given to you, right? Think of the last thing in Babylon that reached to the sky and that God decimated. Genesis 11 and a certain tower. Zing. Not much hope here, right? God is coming after pride. Let me tell you what a great place Babylon was during Nebuchadnezzar's time. He was the most successful king during this epoch of Babylonian history. The ancient city stood between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And what the Babylonians had done was they irrigated the city from the rivers, so that instead of desert, it was lush. It was well cultivated. This was a beautiful man-made area. One commentator writes this. I'll read you a few sentences that just so vividly portray what Babylon was as Nebuchadnezzar would have known it. The palace from which he surveyed Babylon was one of the citadels on the north side of the city. It had large courts, reception rooms, throne room, residences, and a famous hanging garden. A vaulted terraced structure, which, by the way, might have been up to 400 feet tall, with an elaborate hydraulic water supply in 600 BC. Think about that. A 400-foot tall, hydraulically watered garden to supply its trees and plants, apparently built by Nebuchadnezzar for his queen from Media. From the palace, he would see in the distance the city's 16-mile outer double wall, which he had built. They said that they did chariot races along the outer wall. They raced on the wall. It was that big. His palace stood just inside the double wall of the inner city, which was punctuated by 8 gates and encircled an area 1 mile by a third of a mile, with the Euphrates River running through the city. The palace sat next to a processional avenue that Nebuchadnezzar had paved with limestone and decorated with lion figures, emblematic of Ishtar. You want to go see the Ishtar Gate? You can actually see it in the British Museum. It's an amazing structure with this blue-colored stone. I mean, it's gorgeous. This avenue entered the city through the Ishtar Gate, which he had decorated with dragons and bulls that were emblems of the gods Marduk and Bel. It continued south through the city to the most important sacred precincts, to whose beautifying and development Nebuchadnezzar had contributed. The ziggurat, crowned by a temple of Marduk, where the god's statue resided. In Marduk's temple, there were also shrines to other gods, and in the city elsewhere, temples of other Babylonian gods restored or beautified by Nebuchadnezzar. This was a man who had built his capital. This was a man who had built the subject of his pride. He got a major military victory. Back in the beauty of his town, it is easy to see why he was satisfied. But this dream came, and it's the first of many signs of God's sovereignty in this account. If you were to just go through here and mark the signs of God's intervention in the affairs of men, there would be many. Think of how the book of Esther pictures God's sovereign control, never once naming him, but always appointing things for such a time as this. Think about how Nehemiah's bold request found favor with the king when the king asked why he was so downtrodden. God made a point to the Jewish exiles at this time in their history that he was still in charge. He put them in a pagan land, far away, front and center with idol worship, and yet God is running the show. A dream is what we think about when we're sleeping. A fantasy is a word for something that is impure, transgressive, or wrong. And a vision is a communication from God. So Nebuchadnezzar here first starts in his sleep and then seems to wake up for the second vision. And he is troubled by something going wrong. And you'd think that the king's learned this lesson by now, right? He had a dream in chapter 2. Nobody else could help him. But who helped? The God of Daniel. But what did he do? I mean, he makes a point of listing everyone that's being listed. Magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners. He invited everybody. Come help me. But of course, nobody can actually help. Now, we don't know why Daniel got there last. There's nothing in the passage that says that Nebuchadnezzar was giving him the cold shoulder, but maybe he was further away. I don't know. But he got there last. And so then the king finally asks him, Daniel, you're the chief of the magicians. And that maybe would just more generally be described as the scholars. He wasn't a pagan magician. But Daniel gets there and the king asks him. And the king seems sort of confusing. He says, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. This isn't the same as when he said, I can't remember it. Tell it to me. But this is him saying, tell me about the vision, even its interpretation. Get me to the point. What does this mean? And there's a whole document that was written that still survives to today. Instructions for the Babylonians about how to interpret various symbols. And they would interpret things on the right more favorably. If there was something on the left, it was less favorable. If wine was involved, it was one thing. If water was involved, it was another thing. If this symbol came, it was this. And so it says, step me through here. What do these mean? And there are two visions. One's about the exaltation of the tree. One is about the downfall of the tree. The tree was strong and healthy. It nurtured life all around it. Birds and beasts were there, provided food. It was visible to the whole earth. So here's the success of Nebuchadnezzar. And speaking of the whole earth was the same flattering way that the king spoke about himself. You know, his kingdom reaches to the whole earth. Everybody knew it didn't reach to every quadrant of every latitude and longitude. But this is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you've had a big impact on the globe. Every eye is on you. People know that you've got a splendid kingdom. And then the second vision is the downfall. There's the watcher, And we can only think that this is an angel sent by God, comes to command the tree be chopped down. It won't feed people anymore. It won't give shade. The benefits are totally removed. But there's going to be a stump left. And what's the stump promise? Well, perhaps new growth would come out of this stump. Perhaps something would come back. And so God leaves open that something will come back. The tree has a band of iron and bronze. Perhaps this is the fact that the kingdom will not enlarge anymore. It's been encompassed by a band. But this isn't directly interpreted by Daniel. But then finally, we lose the image altogether, and it says directly, you're going to have a beast's mind. Your reason is going to be diminished. You will be severely humbled, and that there are going to be seven periods of time. Well, any time that this word for periods of time is used with a number, it means years. So if there are seven periods of time, think about this, 7 years. What were you doing 7 years ago? 2013. Okay? That long has been going on where Nebuchadnezzar would be crawling on the ground as a beast, eating grass in the field. He would be humiliated. And don't miss the point. God tells him, this is like a good teacher's syllabus. What is the effective aim of this course? What am I seeking to set out? Well, your midterm is going to be eating grass. Your assignments will be prowling around with the beasts of the field, and your final exam, the effective aim of this course is this, that the living may know, verse 17, that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You want to make sure that you get this? Go to verse 26. God's going to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, and your kingdom will be assured to you. You get your kingdom back, King Nebuchadnezzar, after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. What's the effective aim of this? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Bow before the Lord God, and then you will be exalted once again. Well, the first humbling was when Nebuchadnezzar had to admit that nobody else could figure out this dream, and it only went downhill from there. Now, I do want to bring up this one issue, because you see that Nebuchadnezzar compliments him and says that a spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. In your margins, you might see a note that says a perfectly fair translation of that is that the spirit of the holy God is in Daniel. I do think that that is the correct translation. I think this refers directly to the God of Israel. Why should we think that? Well, for one, the main god of Babylon, Marduk, and the whole other Babylonian pantheon was earthly. They didn't live in heaven. They lived on earth. Their place of dwelling, their locale, was in their temples. They didn't have heavenly gods. They had earthly gods. And so the very first lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned in chapter 2 was when Daniel proclaimed to him that their God is God in heaven, Daniel 2:28 and 29. So he learned there's a distinction between our God and your so-called gods. In other words, he's holy. He's separate from creation. He doesn't live with you. He lives in heaven. Heaven and holy point to the same concept here. By the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar makes his first confession that God is, in fact, the God of heaven, verse 37. So he's starting to get it. He realizes the holy separateness of God. And then if you compare this chapter with the next one, when another king, a couple kings down the road, Belshazzar, comes to the scene, God replays a similar situation. There's a vision from heaven, handwriting on the wall. He calls Daniel and says, hey, Daniel, what's this mean? Why does he call Daniel? Because the queen says there's a spirit of the holy gods in this guy. Well, that king didn't get it because he said, yeah, call Daniel. Hey, Daniel, I hear there's a spirit of gods in you. Didn't get it. Not the holy God, not the heavenly God. He just said, oh, there's some godlike spirit. Just tell me the answer. Tell me what I need to know. Belshazzar didn't get it. But this king, Nebuchadnezzar, he got it. he said, there's a God who's totally different from our gods. He started to get it. So I think he's calling the God of Israel by a proper title when he says, the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. He realizes what Daniel has. Well, on to Daniel's response. Daniel couldn't even tell the king what this meant. He was so shaken. If you've ever gone to a funeral of a loved one, or in the grieving process afterwards, started to turn your thoughts specifically toward the eternal damnation of the lost, and I think we should do this from time to time. I think we should struggle with the holiness of God that would require that eternal punishment of sinners. The same terrible sensation would come over you. I would not wish this on the worst of my enemies. This is a terrible punishment. That's what Daniel says here. King, this is the sort of thing to talk to an enemy about. This isn't the thing to wish toward you. This is awful. Same sentiment. This is just a terrible thing, he says in his own hyperbole. And what Nebuchadnezzar was going to receive was less than eternal conscious torment under the holy wrath of God. But it was still terrifying. He'd be driven out of his kingdom, have the reasoning of a beast, scrounge for food. This was awful. And so what was the call to Nebuchadnezzar here? Well, if you know all of Scripture, you're expecting a gospel call, right? Give up your sin. Trust in God for forgiveness. The name of Christ wasn't known yet, but trust in God who makes a way for your forgiveness. We've rebelled against God. We've put ourselves on the throne of life. We deserve to give glory to Him. So take God's penalty. Trust in the sacrifices that God gives. God, we would now say God and man, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, died on the cross once for all to pay for our sins so that if we turn from them, we trust in His atoning death, His burial, His resurrection. We have power to overcome sin, to live a new life. We are forgiven and cleansed by God. You kind of expect a gospel call. What's the gospel call for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Daniel gives God's requirements in verse 26 and 27. I've already mentioned them. Recognize God's sovereignty, turn from your sin, and do justice and mercy. Well, is this enough? Is this a saving gospel for Nebuchadnezzar? Is the goal of this to get him saved? Well, if you'll allow me to explain, I think yes. I think this is a gospel call to Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we hear the gospel from scratch. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which He's prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Full gospel presentation. But other times, God abbreviates it to the particular stumbling block that a person is facing. When Jonah went to the Ninevites, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message. You've sinned before a holy God. And they tore their clothes and confessed. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, you need God's power, not your own righteousness. You must be born again. And that's done by God's power. To the Samaritan woman in the very next chapter, Jesus said, confess your shameful deeds, give up your fake religion, and worship me. To the rich young ruler, Jesus says, give up the money that is your idol. Christ confronts us where we rebel against Him. And so what's the path of repentance for a proud king who runs his kingdom in a way that brings him the most glory? Nebuchadnezzar, turn away from yourself, realize you've got nothing, and come to the kingdom of God in humility. Not my kingdom? No, the kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was taller than that 90-foot statue that he built, and he would be on his knees until he confessed God. Let me offer you just one more line of evidence that this was, in fact, a gospel call. When Daniel proclaimed the message to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27, he says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. If you flip just a few chapters forward, Daniel 12, Daniel prophesies to the children of Israel of the end times. And he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. He prophesies the destiny of all humanity. Everlasting life before God, everlasting punishment at the hands of God. And then he goes on in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, he says that there will be a reward for those who lead the many to righteousness. So if you're leading those groups of many, many to everlasting life, many to disgrace and contempt, if you lead many to righteousness, if you're part of the salvation of those who know God, you will shine like the stars forever and ever. But what did he call salvation? Coming to righteousness. Coming to God's righteousness. So he's proclaiming righteousness to the king. He is offering him salvation. And there would have been years with Daniel as an advisor to him. Everywhere from about 597 all the way till when this happened, which was around 570. 27 years that the king could have heard a fuller proclamation of forgiveness from Daniel at whatever times were appropriate. But now Daniel can drive it home. All right, well, Nebuchadnezzar was cast out. Let's read the humility of Nebuchadnezzar, 28 to 33. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Just think about that. 12 months. He got 12 months. He got 12 months where God gave him his right mind and all the glory of his kingdom prosperity. And what did he do in those 12 months? Nothing. This should be a warning for us. If God brings something to your attention, if God warns you about your spiritual life, that warning won't last forever. You can't ignore it. The sermon text from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was Deuteronomy 32:35b, the short phrase that says, in due time their foot will slip. God's got an appointed time. And if you're not going to deal with it now, that time may come quicker than you think. The Lord always says, today is the day of salvation. Or even like we read as a congregation today, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Not just today, but for a year, hardened his heart. This was deserved. I got to speak to all of you, but especially to the men here. Remember what God says about the men of Issachar? They understood the times. They knew what they needed to do. God's given you perhaps just your own life to guide and to govern. A life that shows the character of God in responding to his word and walking boldly with Christ. But maybe God's put you in leadership over the family, maybe in some influence in the church. And you hear the word of God. And sometimes the word of God confronts you. You lead yourself, your family, and the church astray if you do not deal with that word from God right away. This applies to all of us, but the broader our influence, the broader our leadership, the more our scope encompasses, the greater our responsibility. Don't delay when you know the Lord wants you to act on something, when you know what His will is. Well, Nebuchadnezzar shows he didn't get it. Look what I've built. Look at my power. Look at the glory of my majesty. How do you know that this is pride? Because it comes back to me. And this time, just to make sure he didn't misunderstand, God spoke to him directly, and he says, sovereignty has been removed from you. Now, let me tell you something. If sovereignty can be removed from you, you never had sovereignty in the first place. This is a wake-up call. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in charge, because I can take this right away from you. He was driven out. We don't know who drove him out. We don't know how far he went. We don't know a lot about his environs over those 7 years, except it seems like people knew where he was. Because at the end of the 7 years, it says his advisors went and got him. So they would have seen this guy. He was eating grass like a shaggy animal in view of at least some of his subjects. They knew where he was at times. His nails and hair grew disheveled. I looked this up. I mean, this is crazy. Your body hair in general can grow for 6 months, but the hair on your head can grow for 6 years or so. Your fingernails grow at various rates, but there's one guy who set the Guinness Book of World Records 6.5 feet for his fingernails. All right? So if you want to think about what Nebuchadnezzar with no personal grooming in the mind of a beast would have looked like after 7 years, you want to talk about a humbling. This guy would have looked like a mess by the time that he was done. Now, people will speculate, hey, maybe this was this condition called lycanthropy, where you think you're an animal, specifically a wolf. Some people have taken it even further. They said Nebuchadnezzar was a werewolf. But the idea of diagnosing what physically went on is not the point. Yes, something went on, but we can no more call this some kind of medical phenomenon any more than we can just say, oh, the parting of the Red Sea was a little bit of weather. Well, yes, it involved the weather, but it was so much more than that. You're missing the point. So, yes, there were physical things going on with Nebuchadnezzar here. But what's the point? He was being spiritually chastised. He was being laid low so that he would confess God. God is not secretive about this strategy. Acts 17 says that God determines our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation so that we would seek God. God determined his habitation wasn't going to be in the palace, but out on the open plain so that he would seek God. God even says that fake believers, disobedient believers, need to be put out of the church so that they might be saved before Christ comes to judge. 1 Corinthians 5:5. God is all about seeking the repentance of the sinner. And God has done that with Nebuchadnezzar here, laying him low. And finally, God restores him. Let me read these last few verses to you. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, humility isn't just being in a miserable state. Humility is confessing the true God. Nebuchadnezzar's misery, his unkempt personal condition, his lack of kingly authority, that wasn't real humility. Real humility was confessing the Lord. And here God grants him that repentance and truth. The stumbling block for Nebuchadnezzar was his own power and greatness, but now he confesses it's God, the true and holy God in heaven who is supreme. God deserves praise. What's the implication? Not us. God has the authority. What's the implication? Not us. God does his will. If nobody gets in the way of his will, then somebody gets in the way of our will. Ours isn't always done. God's is. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar's confession. Now, he does return to his lofty position, right? He goes back and he gets his sovereignty back, at least in earthly terms, his kingdom. He gets his greatness back. And so some people think, well, you know, maybe he's not really repenting, not really humbling himself before the Lord because he goes back to this place. But look at all the passive verbs. Look at all the things that are done to him. His throne was empty for 7 years. I want you to think about this. In the U.S., that's almost two presidential terms. Now, we have three branches of government, and they don't even go a month without trying to take each other's authority. Okay? They're in each other's business. Can you imagine holding open the presidency for 7 years with a president MIA? To put it another way, what do you call counselors and nobles when the king is gone? You call them the new king because they take over. You don't hold a throne open for 7 years, saved for Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't happen. This was an extraordinary act of providence, and we don't know all the workings. We don't know if there was infighting that kept people off the throne. We don't know if God just miraculously gave them a spirit of goodwill at the highest realms of politics and government so that they would hold this throne open. Everything pretty much seems unlikely, but God somehow did it. The nobles sought him out to give it back. Are you sure you don't want power for a little longer? This doesn't happen, but by God's sovereign ordering. God gave him his throne back. This is not Nebuchadnezzar resuming pride. This is God doing it to keep the promise that he made. Now, just like the salvation of Nineveh under Jonah, the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar didn't pass on to his descendants. In Nineveh, just a generation or so later, that nation as capital of Assyria was leading the charge to take over the northern kingdom, and in brutal fashion. And here, in a short while, Nebuchadnezzar's successors would not follow the Lord. This happened around happened around 570 or so BC. He would have come back from this around 563 BC, and in the next couple of years, Nebuchadnezzar died. 562, 561, sometime around there. There's a nice gap in the royal records where this fits in the history book. It's amazing. Now, they never write about the terrible things that happen in their own kingdoms. They kind of whitewash it, so it's understandable it's not there, but there's a gap. It's a nice gap. And then the very next king on the scene is Belshazzar. There were others. They had short reigns, and they're not mentioned in the book of Daniel. But the very next verse, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Boom. Chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar. What's going to happen here? Oh, God's going to humble somebody who walked in pride. But instead of recognizing the holy God behind it, Belshazzar succumbed to his own spiritual and physical drunkenness. And the very night of that chapter, his kingdom was overthrown. Pride is always lurking. Pride must be continually put down. Well, I've got to ask you, where is pride lurking for you? Where is it that you have not shown the humility of a subject of God's kingdom? Now, look, Nebuchadnezzar's was very obvious. Yours might be less so. But we know the temptations to pride are common to us. Where is it? Where is our attempt to remove God from his throne and to put ourselves in his place? where can we find that we have denied the confession that God is God and I am not? Well, you might notice symptoms of pride where you worry because you're pretending to be in charge. And then when things get out of control, you worry. You want them back under your control again. You fear for the petty kingdom you try and set up for yourself. But in fact, it's in the goodness of God's sovereignty that we find our comfort. If you remember the opening verses, Nebuchadnezzar says that these things were done for me. He counted them as his benefit by the time this was done. God's rule is for our benefit. You'll notice symptoms of pride where you become sinfully angry because you're irritated with those who have violated your edicts as king. Instead of praying, your will be done, O Lord. You notice it where you're consumed with your thoughts and not seeking out the will of God. When your goals are not accomplished, but when you do not seek God's goals. His will is written in Scripture. It is His decree. And when we ignore it, we claim sovereignty instead of Him. And you'll notice it where you have to explain away the clear teachings of Scripture. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, I've got a better idea. My paths are better than the Lord's paths here. I know what God says, but I'm doing okay. No, you're not. God's way is best. And when we submit to God in true humility, the kind of humility that confesses God is God and I am not. I want Him in charge. I want to confess that He really is in charge, and I won't attempt to get in His way. That kind of humility is played out in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. You're broken, and you need the Lord to forgive. You're poor, and you need the Lord to enrich you. You need what God supplies. The confession of our humility and the greatness of God, the holy God of heaven, is the same confession that Daniel 4 describes from Nebuchadnezzar. And so it seems that this is God's humbling, sovereign process run its course. And I pray that God would give the same humility with hopefully less pain and chastisement to you as you not merely empty your thoughts, not merely say falsely lowly things about you, but instead where you actively submit yourself to the good, substantial rule of God. If you're submitting to God in true humility, you don't merely avoid your pride, but you actively invest in Christ's kingdom. Singing His praises is an act of humility. Praying to ask Him for something because you can't do it is an act of humility. Spreading the gospel so that Christ's reign would be exerted in the hearts of men is an act of humility because you are seeking God's glory, God's rule, God's kingdom. If you're here without Christ, let Nebuchadnezzar's apathy and chastisement warn you today. Don't let another day go by before you would humble yourself before the holy God, confessing His sovereign rule and living in light of it. That's true humility. And Christ will keep His promise, just as God kept His to Nebuchadnezzar, to cleanse you of your sins, to bless you as you follow Christ. So, believer, in closing, let me ask, where have you been fighting God? Where have you fallen short of the humility that delights in His kingdom? The same good God that arranged your salvation, same good God that gives His instruction to lead you now. Enter the comfort of God's sovereign reign. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, where can we start but confessing that Your kingdom is above all earthly kingdoms, Your dominion is through all generations. No one can stand in Your way. No one can say to You, what have You done? You possess and deserve all rule and authority and power and dominion. You proclaim it through the church to all the principalities. You subdue the hearts of men. And so there is a spiritual kingdom that is ready for the day when you will return in your earthly kingdom glory. You will set all things right. Lord, may it be that our zeal, our efforts will always be for your kingdom and for no lesser enterprise. May our humility be shown not in our passivity, but in our putting away ourselves and zealously proclaiming and living for you. Lord, may it be that in your plan we find purpose, in your sovereign power we find comfort, in your truth we find humility. Lord, make that true of each of us, a peculiar people that is meant different from all the other people of the world, your own possession, a people for your praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.